There was a young man who started pastoring the largest Baptist church of London at the age of 19. His name was Charles Spurgeon. And about 4 years into his ministry there in London, this is back in the 1800s, about 4 years into his ministry, he got burdened in his very, very large church of over 10,000. He got burdened to start a Bible college where men and only men could come and study for the ministry. He often had as many as 300 students in a given year. You'll find this interesting, church. Not one of those students paid a penny in room, board, or tuition. The church paid for it all. They were so burdened to see young men go in the ministry. We're told that Spurgeon often would stand in front of that student body. He loved them. He was so proud of that college. He would often stand in front of them. He was a very, very busy man, as you can imagine. But his heart went out to those young men, and he would often just stand in front of them in a chapel format and share his heart. And one of the things he used to tell repeatedly to these young preachers, in his own dynamic, unique way, he used to say, "Guys, whenever you're preparing a message, always make sure to insert into that message stories, illustrations, pictures. Because guys, they're like the windows of the auditorium. They let the light in." And folks, I think you would readily agree that is so true. Theology can be rather abstract and kind of hard to grasp sometimes, but when you liken it to an object lesson, when you liken it to a story or an illustration, it's like the light, oh, I get it now. And I like to remind Christians, lest you be tempted to debate that, may I remind you that the world's greatest preacher did that all the time. His name was Jesus, and we call him parables. In fact, Bible students, just about every single writer used to compose that miraculous book called the Bible used that technique. It's kind of fascinating to read Ezekiel and all the object lessons that man uses, and Jeremiah the same, and Isaiah the same. Pictures and illustrations and object lessons to help us understand theology. Well, friends, the Apostle Paul does the same thing. And I want to show you three pictures in rapid machine gun fashion. Three pictures by way of introduction tonight. And let me just be totally transparent with you tonight. What I'm going to do tonight is tonight's message is an introduction for tomorrow night. So this is a two-part message. So what I want to do is I want to set the stage here tonight for tomorrow night's message. And so what I want to do is I want to look at these three pictures real quickly. The third picture, I'm going to look at them in reverse order from what they appear in Scripture. And the reason I'm going to do that, friends, is because the last picture we're going to look at will launch us into tomorrow night's message. But let me quickly show them to you. Would you grab your Bible, if you'd be so kind, grab your Bible and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And as you're turning there, let me just share with you, you might find this interesting, that 2 Timothy, church, is probably, we believe, the last letter that Paul is ever going to write. He's towards the end of his ministry. He knows he's a prisoner, and it's a very much a heartfelt letter that he writes to this young man in the ministry who evidently, as you read 2 Timothy, there's a pathos. There's an atmosphere of pathos in 2 Timothy where Timothy is having a hard time. He's being influenced by the world's doctrines, and he's given himself to arguments and genealogies, and there's just his church is kind of in a mess, and evidently he wants to quit, so Paul has to tell him, study, don't quit, study to show yourself approved unto God. Don't quit. But in that process, he uses three pictures to help us understand the whole Christian dynamic. And I want to look at them, as I've already told you, I want to look at them in reverse order. And so would you look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and let me start reading in verse number 6, where the Bible says, are you with me? Say amen if you're open there. Amen. All right, good. Verse 6, the husbandman that laboreth must be first or primary or most important partaker of the fruits. Would you look at me, please? What Paul is talking about, their friends, is a dynamic that every one of you can identify with. When somebody gets saved, one of the first things that happens in their brand new young convert heart is they want to see other people get saved. They make a beeline to their unsaved wife, their unsaved husband. They make a beeline to their unsaved parents. They make a beeline to their unsaved children, their unsaved brother, their unsaved sister. Oh, you need to get saved. That's always a dynamic. One of the ways you know you're saved, Christian, is you've got a burden to see other people get saved. I want to just take a moment here and do something that probably no preacher's ever done in your auditorium. I'd like you to take your hymn book. Would you take your hymn book? Please grab it right now. I want to show you something that nobody's ever told you. You are holding, if you grabbed your hymn book, you are holding my favorite all-time ever hymn book. I love this hymn book. My favorite. And if you'll open it to the title page, which is right at the beginning, right there. It looks like that, and if you want to look up this way. It says Majesty Hymns. This is compiled by Dr. Frank Garlock. His wife just passed away 2 weeks ago. He's now 90 years old, still loves the Lord. He's living down in Florida, swims every day, quite the man. But if you're at that title page, look on the back side of that title page, would you? And there at the bottom, you see a list of people called consultants. Do you see that? Those consultants are listed alphabetically by their last name. Would you peruse that list until you come down to the name Timothy McGee? Do you see it? Have you found it? All right, let me tell you about that young man. He's no longer young, but let me tell you about that young man. I met Timothy on the train that I would take every day in Boston when I was working on my master's degree. One day I got on the train to go to school, and I looked over at one of the seats, and there sat Timothy. I kind of recognized him because he played an orchestra with me. He was a percussionist. I went over to him and I said, "Hi, my name's Mike. I think I know you from school." He said, "Yeah." He said, "I recognize you too." I sat down with him and immediately started to establish a relationship. Why, Christians? Why was I doing that? Because like any man or woman right with God, you've got a burden for souls. I sat down, found out that he was a rock and roll drummer. He was very Catholic, a devout Catholic. He was 21 years old and still an altar boy. He loved his Catholic church. I sat down and kind of established some bonds. He liked the Boston Bruins, which is hockey. I like hockey. I'm a referee. He likes basketball. He liked the Celtics. He likes the Patriots. He's a big Boston Red Sox fan. He likes sports. I like sports. So I kind of established this friendship, and after a process of time, my wife and I had him and his girlfriend over for dinner, and I played tennis with him some, and we went to a Bruins game one time, and I just established a relationship with Timothy. And let me tell you what would happen, people. Timothy would get on the train on Monday morning. He'd sit across from me and he'd say, "Mike, the priest said this yesterday in his message, in his, what they call, homily." I said, "Tim, your priest is right, and here's what it means." You see, the Catholics will use the Bible, but they just really don't know how to use it. And I had Timothy would get on there, and I'd say, "Timothy, your priest gave you part of the picture, and here's what it means." He was fascinated. Ladies and gentlemen, you know what I'm doing, don't you? I started establishing the fact that, "Timothy, you're not getting the whole truth. You need to get saved." And let me tell you what that means. Folks, I witnessed to Timothy for 3 years, prayed for him, and one day, I had become a youth pastor way out in Springfield, Massachusetts, 90 miles away from Tim. He drove that 90 miles to come have breakfast with me one Saturday, and across from the table, I said, "Timothy," because I knew the conversation, I said, "Timothy, you're ready to get saved, aren't you?" He said, "Mike, I sure am." And we went out to the cab of his pickup truck, and I led him to the Lord Jesus Christ. He got saved. Now, friends, when I say he got saved, no, he really got saved. Immediately had an insatiable appetite for the Bible. And the first thing he did, I didn't tell him to do this. The very first thing he did was he drove the 90 miles home and made a beeline to his parents' house, who he was not living with anymore, and told them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was so burdened to see his family get saved. Timothy has really grown. He's now the music director of a Baptist church in the Boston area. He's the administrator, excuse me, no he's not. He's the head of the school board of a Christian school there in Boston. And he has made me a grandfather. because he's my son and he's led others to the Lord. I share all that, folks, because I am bragging. Forgive me. I'm proud. I'm so very proud of Timothy. He's my boy. I love him. I pray for him constantly. And my friend, if you've ever led anybody to the Lord, you know exactly my heart, don't you? And what Paul is talking about, my friend, is that very dynamic. If indeed you're saved, you would love to see other people get saved unless sin has made your heart cold, and it will always do that. But what Paul is talking about to this young man by the name of Timothy is, Timothy, you are here to win people to Jesus Christ. And Christians of Virginia, you are here not to raise a family, although that's a nice perk. It's not to have a job. It's not to go to school, although those are all nice perks. Your number one mission, your vocation, my vocation, is to talk Jesus Christ. And promote. That's being a husbandman. The word husbandman literally means seed planter. You're planting the seed. Every time you give a tract, every time you talk about Jesus Christ, every time you present the gospel plan of salvation, you're planting seed. You're planting seed. Or you're watering seed. If somebody has already gotten to that person and told them about Jesus Christ, that's a good thing, folks. And every one of us ought to be like that. We've got a burden. Even you junior hires, even you elementary kids. I led my very first convert to the Lord when I was in second grade. My little second grade friend got saved in his backyard. Whether it was for real, I don't know. That's not my concern. I'm going to leave that up to the Lord. I just wanted to be faithful. And so do you if you're saved. That's what Paul's talking about. Kind of a neat picture, isn't it? All right, let me show you the next one. Jump up a verse, would you? We just read verse number... That was time for you, somebody to help me. Verse number 6. Now I want verse number 5. Watch this. If a man also... Next word out loud, church. Strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he, say it, church. Strive lawfully. The word strive there is the Greek word athleo. He's talking about athletes. But friends, whenever Paul talks about athletes, please understand, he's not talking about weekend hackers like you and me. He's talking about at the top of their game, he's talking about professionals. He's talking about the LeBron James. He's talking about the Tom Brady's. You know what they all have in common when they're at that level? You know what every world-class, Olympic-class athlete has in common? They are incredibly disciplined. They're very, very careful about their diet, about their lifestyle. I don't know if you know this. I'm not a big Tom Brady New England fan. I do kind of like him. But Tom Brady, folks, is still the best quarterback in the NFL, and he's 42 years old. That's unheard of. But you know why? He's legendary, people. He's legendary. Even his teammates are amazed by him. And you know what amazes him? His personal discipline. Teenagers, you're not going to like this. Tom Brady is never out of bed past 9 o'clock at night. He's always up by 5 a.m. He's always the first guy in the locker room, in the workout room, every day, even during off-season. He will not drink alcohol, although he's as unsaved as a skunk. He will not eat ice cream if it's not made out of avocado. Blah. He is legendary on his personal discipline. And folks, what Paul is saying there, Christian, is if indeed you're going to be godly, if indeed you're going to be used of God, you got to learn how to say no to the flesh. Being disciplined. No, I'm not going to listen to that. Yes, I kind of like it, but it's not good for me spiritually. No, I'm not going to watch it. Yes, my flesh would like to, but no, it's going to hurt my game called Christianity. That is what Paul's talking about. You've got to be disciplined. Your flesh, I say this all the time to Christians in churches just like yours. Your flesh, people, this thing that you can pinch, what I'm looking at, will never get saved. Your flesh, the Bible teaches this, especially in Romans, your flesh will always be an enemy. Your flesh will never feel like being godly. It will fight you every step of the way. And yet we are so concerned with, oh, how do I dress my flesh? How do I wear my flesh? Did I paint my flesh? And rightfully so. I mean, you know, if the barn needs painting, painting. But then our focus is so out of war, out of sync sometimes. Your inside person is way more important than your outside person. You know what, people? I'm not looking at the real you. You're not looking at the real me. What I'm looking at is not going to heaven. What you're looking at is not going to heaven. It's what's inside that matters. Your flesh has to be, to borrow the Apostle Paul's principle, killed daily. Daily. And I thought by the time I got to this age, this would be a little easier. It's not. What a fight. And that's what he's talking about. You got to be disciplined. But let's get to the third picture quickly. Could we please? Because some of you are starting to get antsy. Watch this, would you? Verse number 3. Oh, people, watch this. Thou, therefore, endure hardness. Oh, look at me for a moment, would you please? Endure hardness? Christians, it's hard to be a Christian. It's hard. If anybody ever says it's easy, punch him in the forehead and tell him pastor sent you. It is hard to be the right kind of Christian. It's going to be hard. It's not easy. So he goes on and says, thou therefore endure hardness, I'm reading the Bible, verse 3, as a good, what church? Soldier of Jesus Christ. I'm looking, teenagers. I'm looking, children, if you're saved. I'm looking at adults, at soldiers. We're all soldiers. And this is a principle that has been so very important to the church for centuries. We've even got all kinds of songs that deal with that principle. Onward, Christian soldier. Stand up. Stand up for victory in Jesus. We got gobs and gobs and gobs of hymns about being a soldier. But can I remind you of something about a soldier, people? And I don't know if you know this, but no matter what branch of the military you join, whether it's the Navy, which stands for never again volunteer yourself, whether it's the Army, which stands for ain't ready for Marines yet, whether it's the Marine, which stands for muscles are required, intelligence not essential, or whether it's the Chair Force. No matter what you join, they are going to send you bam, right out of home. They're going to send you expressly, zip you right to boot camp. And you know what they do in boot camp? I have never, ever, ever heard a man or a woman say, oh, boot camp. It was so fun. I just loved boot camp. I'd like to do it again. I have never heard that. And if I do, I'm going to run. You're weird. Nobody likes boot camp. You know why? Because when you go to boot camp, not only do they teach you discipline, they also teach you how to fight, how to kill, how to maim. Even in the Navy, they're going to teach you how to fight, how to kill, how to protect yourself, how to protect your buddies. They're going to teach you. You are trained to fight. Christians, when God saved you, He made you a soldier. You're a fighter. Or you should be. The Christian life is a fight. I don't know how you feel about fighting. But I hope you're kind of like somebody I met not long ago. As I've already told you, rather quickly in passing, I am a hockey referee. I referee for the Greenville, oh, you're going to love this, the Greenville Swamp Rabbits. Their slogan is, fear the ears. They are an ECHL hockey franchise, which stands for East Coast Hockey League. And when I'm in town in Greenville, this just happened Friday night. I did my first game Friday night. When I'm in town, which is not often, they will graciously use me. I'm kind of a sub. I do a lot of games, probably maybe 20 a year. Oh, and I love it. What I usually do, and this is going to shock you, I don't know how to skate. Well, you say, how does that work? I am what is called an off-ice official, which means I'm either behind the goal with that button that makes the red light go off, or more often, I'm in the penalty box, lovingly referred to as the sin bin. I am in the penalty box making sure the guy serves his 2-minute minor, his 4-minute double minor, or his 5-minute major, or a 5-minute major plus 2 minor. The biggest penalty you can get is a 7-minute. I'm in that box making sure that guy serves his term. Well, one night I was in the visitor's penalty box, and there was a fight. Now, ladies, I know it's wrong to fight. Men, I know it's wrong to fight. In fact, the Bible says, young men, if you're given to throwing punches, you disqualify yourself from being in the ministry. God's not impressed. It shows you have a lack of discipline and control. But if there is going to be a fight, I know it's wrong. It is wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. Did you hear me? It's wrong. However, if two of you are going to get in a fight, could I watch? There's something fascinating about it. And in this hockey match, there was a fight. And after the fight was over and the referees separated them, the visitor came to my box. When a guy comes to your box like that, you give him his space. It's really a small box, so you can't give him too much space, but you just kind of leave him alone. He's hot, he's bothered, he's angry, and might even be a little bit bloody. You give him his space, you leave him alone. This guy came off the ice, sat down. The game continued after I shut the door, and I heard this. So how did I do? I looked at him and I said, excuse me? He said, how did I do? I said, how did you do? You mean in your fight? He said, yes. I said, well, you did a good job. You held your own. He said, good. I said, I went on. I said, in fact, you'll be interested to know that you picked a fight with the number one fighter for Greenville. He said, I did? I said, yes, you did. He said, awesome. And then he went on and said this. This is my first game. I'm a brand new pro. I just graduated from the University of Minnesota. This is my first game tonight. It was in January. My first game. It was his first fight. He was proud of the way he went at it. Ladies and gentlemen, could I just offer a suggestion? That ought to be you. You're proud. You can fight the devil now. You're no longer a victim. You're a warrior. If God be for us, who can be against us? You and God make a majority. You are a fighter, and a good fighter, if you're following the Bible. Every one of you ought to be a fighter, and you love it. You can now fight for the right side. You belong to God's team. But look what he says, would you please? Look at verse number 4. He goes on and says this, says the Apostle Paul. No man that warreth or fighteth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may, next word out loud please. Please, him that hath chosen him to be a, what, church? You've been chosen. And did you see the word please, Christians? It pleases God when you fight. I'm not saying you go out there and pick a fight with, you know, no, that's not what I'm talking about. We're talking about a spiritual warfare. When you have the courage and the discipline, young people, to say, no, I'm not going to do that. Oh, it's a big fight. It attacks you constantly. But God is pleased when you fight. Every one of you should be fighting. Your flesh is going to be fighting right now. Don't come tomorrow night. Don't come tomorrow night. Don't come tomorrow night. You're going to be tired. You're going to be, you need to relax. It's your flesh. Fight it. Fight it. But folks, having said that, let me ask you a question. If I'm in a fight, doesn't that imply that I have an enemy? Doesn't that imply that? Yes! Well, could I ask you a question here tonight? Would you answer me? Who's your enemy? Who are you fighting? Satan, exactly. Satan. Let me tell you something about Satan. What was he? Before he got cast out of heaven, what was he? Would you like to answer that? He was an angel. Very good. It's Vera, right? Vera? Very good, Vera. He was an angel. Let me ask you something, church, about angels. Can an angel be omnipresent, everywhere at once like God? No. An angel can only be at one place at one time. Are you with me? Track with me now. Follow me. Therefore, my friend, the devil can only be at one place at one time. If I were the devil, and I've been called that before, but if I were the devil, why would I come after you? What are you doing that scares me? If you're like most Christians that I know, not a whole lot. You're not a threat to me. I mean, I can't take away your salvation. Folks, I know this is going to be offensive, but most Christians I've seen are absolutely no threat to the devil. Let me tell you why. God said, I would you were hot or cold, but lukewarm. Ugh. So if I'm God's enemy, and the devil is, if I'm God's enemy, what would I love to do to his church and to his people? I would love it if you were lukewarm. Teenagers, adults, what does it mean to be lukewarm? I'll tell you what it means. It means to be, I don't get too excited about this religious stuff. Oh yeah, I go to church on Sunday morning, but I don't get too involved. I mean, I don't want to be weird. I don't get this singing stuff. Yeah, it's kind of nice, but I love my rock and roll better. Yeah, these Christian people, yeah, they're okay, but I like my unsaved friends better. That's lukewarm. You know you're lukewarm, lady, when it's been a long time since you gave out a tract. You know you're lukewarm, sir, when it's been a long time since you had the courage to share the gospel to an unsaved man. That's lukewarm. If I'm God's enemy, oh, I would love it if you were lukewarm. And you know what? I think if I'm God's enemy, I've done a pretty good job. Because most Christians are lukewarm. I don't need to waste time. My friend, I think you've got a bigger enemy than the devil. This may shock you, but I think every one of you have got a bigger enemy than the devil. And the enemy I want to introduce you to tonight is omnipresent. Omnipresent. And let me introduce this enemy by sharing with you something that I think you'll find kind of interesting. Many years ago, at a good Christian college called Bob Jones University, I'm talking 20 years ago, there was a young lady, I believe, and I'm filling in some of the spaces on this, but I believe she was a junior, which means she was 20 or 21 years old. She was from somewhere in the Midwest, like Ohio. And every morning in her dorm room, the phone would ring at 7:30 a.m. It was always her boyfriend way back up there in Ohio. He called religiously every morning just to make sure she was doing fine and still was thinking about him, you know, and just making sure that things were still. Blah, blah, blah. And he called every morning. The phone always rang. Her roommates always let Susan. I don't know if that was her name. That's the name I'm going to use. They let Susan answer the phone. Well, one cool February morning, the phone rang. Clang, clang, clang. Susan went and got it and started having her normal conversation with her boyfriend. Now remember, she's 20, 21 years old. Psychologists say, Christians, that women are ready for marriage at the age of 21. Men are ready for marriage at the age of 28. So this is a mature young lady. She's on the phone, and on this particular morning, the conversation took a most unusual twist. When the boyfriend on the other end started dropping into the conversation, the M word. Well, Susan, someday when we're married, we could blah, 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 blah. And someday when we are man and wife, we could blah, 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 blah. Well, let me tell you what happened. Susan got excited. About time this guy grew up. About time he started thinking about the future. She got excited and lost track of time. And all of a sudden, total shock to her, back when they still had bells in those residence halls, the bell went off telling her she had 10 minutes to get to her first hour class. Most college students try to work their schedule where they don't have a first hour class, but sometimes it's unavoidable. She had a first hour class. She had 10 minutes to get to class. Well, back then, you never wanted to be late to class at Bob Jones University because they have a torture chamber under the library. And what they've done on that campus is they put the girls' residence halls all over on this side of the campus, and the main classroom building is literally a half mile away. And she's got 10 minutes to go a half mile to class, and she doesn't want to be late. And by the way, people often ask, well, why did they do that to their girls? I don't know, but I got a theory. It's not unusual for a freshman girl who graduated from high school to be petite. She goes off to college where it's incredibly intense. You think you're busy, young people, in high school? That's preschool. You go to college, the first day of class, they just pound you with all kinds of homework and reading and projects and exams will be blah, blah, blah. And you walk out of there going, ah, mama, mama. It's really intense. And the natural dynamic, I've got a final this Friday, give me a pizza. I've got a paper due tomorrow, give me some Krispy Kremes. And it's not unusual for a girl to go off and gain what is famously referred to as the freshman 15. She gets bigger. But you don't see that so much at Bob Jones University because the residence halls are way over there and the main classroom building that they go to several times a day is way down. Now that's just a theory. That's just a theory. So Susan's got 10 minutes to class. So she's on the phone. She panicked. She said, ah, I gotta go, love you. Hung up and went to the closet, grabbed a nice light jacket because it was kind of cool that morning, grabbed her books that she had neatly stacked on the chest of drawers and took off for class. And she made good time in her high heels. And she got to class just in time. It was a large lecture class and she sat down in front. So she came into class. She got in here as fast as she could. She wanted to get there with a little time to spare because she sat next to a good friend and she desperately wanted to tell her good friend about the M word and the phone call. Are you tracking with me? Everybody with me? Are you with me? Yeah. Some of you are just looking at me like I'm bald. Are you awake? She came booking into class. She got to her chair. She took off her jacket, put it on the back of the chair, sat down, and began to tell her friend about the phone call in a way that only a woman can. It went and sounded like this. Grow up. Her friend, the whole time she's doing this, her friend's going. Finally, Susan came up for air. And her friend said, Susan, you are in your slip. Who said, oh no? Perfect reaction. Perfect reaction. Susan, I am told, looked down and screamed. And grabbed her jacket and wrapped herself up in it and ran out of class. She was so embarrassed. Now, I tell that story, and there are young men in your congregation that are looking at me, and some old men looking at me like, slip. Oh, you mean she had something signed by her parents that made it legal for her to be? No, gentlemen, if I could help you, please. I'm an old married man. I can help you. Often, when a godly woman wants to be modest, like the Bible commands her to be, some of the dresses that they wear, especially here in the South, are very light material. Nothing wrong with that. But sometimes the sunlight can hit that in such a way that it reveals a whole lot more than a godly woman would want to reveal. So they wear, guys, an underdress. It's usually made out of silk. My wife has a whole bunch of them. Made out of silk that's kind of an underdress. And for a woman to go out in her slip, it's not that it reveals a whole lot, it just looks weird. It's like you guys going out in public in your long johns. Nobody wants to see that. Well, friends, I share that with you because what a picture of you. What a picture of you, Christian. We are going to start looking at a verse that talks about the fact that the biggest battle you have is in what you wear. Not on the outside, but on the inside. Your thought life. Every thought you have, the Bible says, is some kind of clothing. And I wonder, sir, and I wonder, ma'am, how embarrassed you would be, like Susan, if we could see on the screen your thought life yesterday. How embarrassed would you be? Your thought life is incredibly important, soldier, to your victory as a soldier of Jesus Christ. And the biggest battle you have, sir, and the biggest battle you have, lady, is in what you allow your mind to think about, teenagers. What kind of clothing are you wearing? Ladies and gentlemen, there are a myriad of verses that I could take you to that talk about that principle, but I want to take you to what is referred to by some theologians as the number one psychology passage of the Bible. It is used countless times in counseling and helping people. Let me take you there. Let me introduce it here tonight, and then I'll sit down and be quiet. Ephesians chapter 4. What a great, great chapter to memorize. I would encourage you, Dad, to have your family and your family devotions memorize Ephesians chapter 4. I always had my youth group when I was a youth pastor memorize Ephesians chapter 4. It's incredibly practical. What a great passage. And I want to take you, would you watch this please? Verse number 22 of Ephesians chapter 4. I'll give you a moment to find it. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 22. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 22. If you are there, would you please say amen? All right, good. Here we go. I heard that little voice. I'd be amazed if her Bible's there, but that's cool if it is. Verse number 22. Here we go. Watch this. That ye put off concerning the former lifestyle or conversation, the old man. Interesting word. It's not talking about your husband. It's not talking about your dad. It's talking about you. The old man is referring to your flesh, the way you were before you were saved. That you put off the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. And where does this happen? Verse 23. And be renewed, which means to take a shower, clean up, and be renewed in the spirit or the attitude of your, what church? Mind. Verse 24, and then you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and genuine or true holiness. Please look at me. My friend, you are told that when you got saved, God gave you a new closet. You have an old closet that you were born with called the old man closet. But when you got saved, if indeed you did, God gave you a new closet called the new man. But you still have the old man. Every one of you that are saved here tonight, including your speaker, we've got an old man closet and we've got a new man closet. And these two closets, the Bible tells us, absolutely hate each other. Every genuine Christian is officially bipolar. Nobody on this earth is more bipolar than a Christian. You've got this closet, oh, it's trying to get your attention. You've got this closet, oh, it's trying to get your attention. And these two closets are constantly at war with each other. And friends, the biggest battleground in Christianity is your head. What you're doing with your mind, the way you think, your attitude, and every one of you, no exceptions, you're all in that battle. What kind of soldier are you? But the Bible talks about this old man, and there in verse number 22 it says, put off. Christians, that's all you. You're the one totally in charge. God does not do this for you. Oh, he gave you a new closet. It's your job to determine which closet you're going to go to and wear it at any given moment of any given day. And the Bible says that God sees this closet called the old man closet, and people, he calls it corrupt. Your old closet, your old man is corrupt. What a gross word. The word corrupt, people, describes a phenomenon that all of you are familiar with. Have you ever worn a Band-Aid? Have you ever worn a cast? Have you ever worn a Band-Aid, especially in the hot, humid South where you live? You ever worn a Band-Aid like during the summer for a week? And you peeled back the Band-Aid. Maybe you wanted to see how the cut was coming. I know I did this many times. And you peeled back the Band-Aid a little bit, and the skin under there was, what was it like? White and shrivelly, right? Am I right? Just out of curiosity, did you ever, like I have done, did you ever just want to know, I wonder what that smells like? Any of you ever do that? Would you be honest? Have you ever done that? Not a single hand. You cowards. I know you have. I've done that. And I smell, ooh, man, that stinks. And folks, why? Why does it stink? Because that flesh has died. That is exactly what the word corrupt means. Dead flesh. And that's what you ought to think and what God thinks of that old man closet. He hates it. You ought to hate it. We're talking about your flesh and its desires. You hate it. It stinks. God says it's corrupt. I am told, and I have preached this message many, many times, on several different occasions, especially out in California, I had a police chief of the city in the congregation. One of those police chiefs came up to me and he said, "Brother Mike, I want to tell you something." He said, "I've got men in my department that have been passed over for promotion because they refuse to go into a mobile home, go into an apartment where an elderly person lived by themselves, and they passed away and nobody knew it. And they were in there decomposing for weeks until the stench got so bad that the neighbors called. And it's a policeman's job to go in there and remove that body. There are men, I am told, I've never experienced, nor do I want to. I was just with a pastor who's experienced. He said, "You are so correct." He said, "It's absolutely gross. You get a good whiff of that smell, you will never, ever forget it." And this police chief said, "Mike, I have men that will not do that." I had another policeman tell me that the way he handles it, he puts Vicks Vapor Rub on his upper lip. Then I had another policeman tell me, "That doesn't work." My friend, what a gross, gross word. And we need to be real here tonight, and let's just be honest. That is what God thinks of the way you act when you act unsaved. That's old man stuff. And now that you're saved, the Bible says you ought to hate it. You ought to find it disgusting. You ought to curl your nose like you just did at my story. Oh, smelling that, ooh. Back at you, buddy. You listen to that, ooh. You look at that, ooh. You would wear that and post it on Facebook, ooh. You're weird. You're sick. You're not pleasing God. Folks, and where's that battle? In your head. Where's that closet? In your head. Did you lose that closet when you got saved? Oh, I wish. But you didn't. It's alive and well.